I hope to come to you soon. But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, or as some of your Bibles say, God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. When I was a student in Bible college, I took an apologetics class, which apologetics is a word which means to defend the faith. And my professor had a little cassette tape player and popped in a sermon by Dr. Francis Schaeffer. I'd never heard Dr. Francis Schaeffer. In fact, as it turns out, I think the week that I was listening to this sermon, he died. He had just been at Mayo Clinic. He'd been battling cancer for some time, and he'd just been at Mayo Clinic, and while he was there, he spoke at a local church. Francis Schaeffer was a prophet in the last century of sorts. He was a pastor, he was a theologian, he was a philosopher. He had a great passion for truth, and he wanted truth to enter into culture and pervade it and change it by the power of the gospel of the truth. In fact, it was Francis Schaeffer who once said that every once in a while he would just wake up in the morning, he would roll over in his bed and see the Bible sitting on his thing next to his bed, and he'd just pat it, and he would just thank God on his dresser or whatever, and thank God for the truth. Just thank God for the truth. He was thankful for truth. In that sermon I was listening to by cassette, Schaeffer said, if we have no way to judge society by way of an absolute, then society becomes the absolute. That is a profound statement. And that was said back in the early 80s. How true it is. If we don't have a way to judge society by way of an absolute, then society itself becomes the absolute. And isn't that what we see today? Their absolute, their truth is constantly changing. He was a man way ahead of his time. Society has weighed in, and it has found the church of Christ wanting. Truth? What is truth? The church doesn't have an answer. So society comes up with its own set of absolutes, which is to say there are no absolutes at all. The society that Timothy lived in was Ephesus. When Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy, he was writing Timothy as he lived as a pastor in the great city of Ephesus next to Rome, the greatest city in the Roman Empire. This city had experienced a meteor shower one day. One penetrated the atmosphere and a chunk of it landed near Ephesus. Apparently, they looked at it looked like a woman. So they enshrined it and they built a temple around it with 127 pillars to hold the big roof up, and they called it the Temple of Diana, and they would have a chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" You know, worshiping around a lifeless piece of rock, space junk. And Paul says to Timothy, these people worship a goddess from a lifeless piece of space granite. I got a better idea. You offer them the living God who lives amongst the gathering of his people, the church, who form a pillar, so to speak, more powerful than anything that can hold up a building, with changeless truth that will bring changes to the hearts of those who receive that very truth. But can a message change a society? The answer is, of course it can. Because the message of the gospel changes you. It changes individuals. And when enough individuals in a society are changed, the society is changed. That's what revival looks like. Revival in a society is when God does a mighty work in his church, and then it just sort of spills over. And people all over the place are being changed. There are some who have a reverse mentality that say that the goal or the idea or the motivation of the church should be to go out there and change society, superimpose Christian ethic over everything in society, and then everything would be hunky-dory. Well, how's that working? Not real well. Because the only thing that can change people is the gospel. And Timothy knew this because, remember, he's a pastor in Ephesus. And we don't have the time this morning, but if you were just marking your minds, Acts chapter 19, that's where Paul arrives in Ephesus. And he's preaching the gospel. I mean, so many things are happening. So many people are getting saved that they're coming and they're bringing their trinkets. They're bringing their occult items. They're piling them up. Some have figured that it was in today's economy, it would be like $6 million worth of occult material and books going up in flames, including trinkets that were being sold by the local vendors. One of them, by the name of Demetrius, got ticked off about it. Got the whole city in an uproar over it because the gospel had upset the economy of Ephesus, which is what it does. There was even a reverse exorcism that took place. Remember that? Where these guys, you know, where guys were watching Paul do his thing. Man, this is pretty cool stuff. Let's go in and try it. These Jewish exorcists, they go into a house where a guy's full of demons, and they say, hey, you know, in the name of Jesus, come on out. Let's see if it works. The demon talks back to him. Well, I know Jesus. I know Paul. Don't know you, but here's what I'm going to do. Rips them to shreds. Tears their clothes off. They go running. And the result, Jesus' name gets praised. That's what happens when the gospel is changing societies. When the gospel goes forth, lives are changed, sacrifices are made, reputations are set aside. Now, last week when we began this series, we dealt with the church as a term and in its literal meaning and all the and some of the ramifications, not all of them certainly, that go along with it. We established that the metaphor of a pillar, he says the church is the pillar and the foundation, the bulwark, the ground of the truth. And so we established the fact that the metaphor of a pillar was a reference not to the truth of God. The pillar does not represent truth. It represents the people of God. It represents the church. We are the pillar that holds up the truth. Now, if nothing else resonates with you, that should just cause you to just go, wow. We collectively, the church, are the pillar. That's one of the things we are. We are a pillar of God holding up truth. As one writer put it, the church does not determine the truth. It supports the truth. You look at the imagery here and you have a church as the instrumentality to deliver truth. It does not get to determine what the truth is. That's not our job. Our job is to hold it up and deliver the goods. Remember what Jude said? Jude 3 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith," watch this, "that was once for all delivered to the saints." We didn't conjure this up. It was given to us to hold up and hold out. The church then is a sort of glorified delivery system. But what truth is Paul talking about? In fact, he says we're the pillar and ground, definite article of the truth. Not society's truth, not changing truth, whatever that means. Our gathering, our assembly, our church is to be a place that supports the truth of God. The word truth is the Greek word aletheia. In ancient Greek culture, this term meant reality. It was meant to be the opposite of an illusion. It meant that which was universally true in any matter that was under consideration, that was aletheia, that was truth. Man's nature, your nature, and my nature is not to accept truth. Now, let me just say that again so that you can just... Did you hear what I just said? Our nature is not to accept the truth of God. In fact, our nature is, our inclinations is to oppose truth. More than that, it's even to suppress it. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that what man does is he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Have you ever read that? Every one of us have truth suppressors within us. I've been battling the cold of my lifetime. And so what am I doing? I take cough suppressants. Why? So that I can make the cough go away? No. So that I can just press it down so it doesn't get the best of me. Nobody is going to get rid of the truth. You can't get rid of truth. Amen? But you can suppress it, and your human nature will do so every time. Every time. So what does truth do? Just quickly, truth informs. It informs, does it not? So Paul comes to Ephesus, and the first thing he does, he finds a group of people that were followers of John the Baptist. He says he's trying to get them figured out because they're great God-fearers. They're very excited. They love the message of John. And so Paul says, well, like, did you get the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Huh? What's that? Well, it's none of that. It's a person, the person of God, you know, the Holy Spirit. Did you get the Holy Spirit when you believed? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, they said. That's not good. So Paul preaches the gospel, and they believe, and all the manifestations of belief occur. The gospel and the truth of God inform. They inform us. James says that the word of God is like a mirror. In fact, here's what James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word. Don't just be hearers, because when you do that, you deceive yourself, right? But then he says this, for anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a nair. That's the Greek word for man. That's the actual male person. I like that because it makes sense. Who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he who looks at himself and goes away at once forgets what he looks like, right? And then, but he who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he is blessed in his doing. So James is likening us to going up to a mirror in the morning. Well, just the other day, my grandson was playing in a little boy's basketball game, okay? And I came to watch him, and I noticed, it was late in the day, but I noticed that he still had bedhead. His hair was sticking up. I said to his mom, I said, look at his hair. Could you at least not lick it down or something? What, Dad, he doesn't care about his hair. He's 5 years old. Oh, that's right. He's 5 years old. Five-year-olds don't care about their hair. I'm thinking most of the rest of you do. So you go to the mirror, right? You go to that mirror. We see. We're horrified. We change. The Church of Jesus Christ is here to inform people by putting before you the mirror of God's word so that you can say, oh, whew, that does not look good. I've got to change that. Right? It informs, it confronts. Truth confronts people. Just like Nathan to David in the Old Testament, living in perpetual adultery until he comes, gives him a story, kind of puts him at ease, and then says, you are the man. And David says, I have sinned, and breaks out with his great confession. Just the other day, in one of our church plants, there was a discipline situation taking place where a man was living unfaithfully. It was an ugly situation. It looked like it was going to go completely out of control. But our faithful pastor confronted that man like Nathan confronted David. And that man instantly humbled himself, walked away from his situation, openly confessed his sin. This is what truth does. Now you can say no to it. You can suppress it. But if you receive it, it will change you. You know, the Apostle Paul, he loved the Galatians. They loved him too. In fact, Paul said when he wrote to the Galatians, I know you would have plucked your eyes out from me, which gives us some kind of an indication that Paul didn't see so well. You'd have given your own eyes from me if you could have done it. But because they had fallen into legalism, they had fallen into this do-gooding, you know, practice the law. It's the gospel and the law, this weird syncretistic system that they'd fallen into. Paul had some very strong words for them. And as a result, they weren't happy. They start turning on Paul, the one who had given them the gospel in the first place. And Paul said these words. These are powerful words. He asked them this question. He says, "Have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" The truth confronts, doesn't it? And the way you receive it is going to determine whether or not you're going to fall into the realm of sanctification or not. You've got to receive truth. Not, it doesn't just inform, it confronts. And it sets us free. Truth sets us free. Jesus said, if you know the truth, finish the line. The truth will set you free. God's truth sets people apart and free. Ideas, powerful ideas, belief systems have the ability and very much do enslave people. Atheism does not set people free as much as they think it does. It enslaves them. Islam doesn't set people free. Islam enslaves people. Cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they don't set people free. They enslave them. Legalistic Christianity, I don't care if it's Roman Catholicism or fundamental Baptist, which say it's Jesus plus a list of rules and regulations, that doesn't set anybody free. Christ sets us free. And when Christ sets us free, in his own words, we are free indeed. That's what the gospel does. It frees, that's what truth does. It frees people up. But the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth, sets people apart and free. Free from man-made systems, man-made righteousness, self-righteousness, and religion. I know, I was raised in that kind of a system. It was a man-made, self-righteous system. And if a man-made, self-righteous system couldn't do it, maybe a ritualistic system would do it. But no man-made anything sets people free. You can come up with all kinds of wonderful ideas for your own sanctification. It won't set you free. Only Jesus can do that. Every time a person places their faith in Jesus, they're set free. Free from sin, free from themselves, free from religious systems that bind them. Just the other day, one of our men from Sailorville was talking to a critic of Sailorville. Can you believe it? We have critics. He himself was in a very stagnant church environment. Our brother from our church was told, and I'm loosely quoting, well, Sailorville is an evangelistic church. I mean, yeah, they are. But we believe that churches should do more than just evangelize people. We believe they should, you know, teach them sound doctrine. The implication is that we're as shallow as the pool in your backyard. And our brother was sort of offended by it. As he shared it with me, I guess I could have been offended by it too. But I shared with him, I said, well, if the worst our critics can do is tell us and other people that we're out to set people free through Jesus Christ, that's not so bad. That's not so bad. Truth sets people free. And it is the business of the church of Jesus Christ to hold the truth up and hold it out so that people can be set free. And it sanctifies us. The two are very closely aligned, but to be set free from sin is one thing. To continue to grow in holiness is another. Jesus said that he said, sanctify them, Father God, sanctify your children by your truth. Your word is truth. The word sanctify means to be set apart. And the Apostle Paul said, I commend you to God and to the, he said to these very Ephesians, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to set you apart and give you an inheritance amongst the saints. That's what Scripture can do. It can sanctify us. Sanctification is the process by which God continually is setting us apart from evil for his good, our good, and his glory. That's why Paul said to the Thessalonians, you want to know what the will of God is? It's the will of God is your sanctification. Quit living in sin. Quit living in immorality. Granted, there are many vehicles by which God can sanctify us. Our marriages are good venues for sanctification. Amen? Our lives, the changes of our life, the trials that we endure, the temptations, our friendships, just normal Christian living, just normal living is a vehicle by which we can be sanctified. And what we do in those situations where we get into a rib with our wife or our husband, when I get into a tiff with my kid or with a friend, how I respond is going to determine whether I'm growing in sanctification. But there is a time you can control. There is a moment in every morning where you stand or you sit or you kneel or whatever posture you choose before the living God with his word open by which you can be made holier, more set apart. There have been times where I had things on my mind. There have been times, and even in recent days, where I had someone on my mind. I had something I needed to say. I might have had some kind of an issue with my wife, God forbid. But I was thinking about maybe how I could win that particular argument we were having. And suddenly, God himself speaks to me in his word. He arrests me on the spot, and he convicts me of my sin. He causes me to confess, and I'm more sanctified and better used for his glory. One more thing. The truth does. It brings glory to God. I want you to look at the 16th verse. This is a hymn. The 16th verse is where he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up into glory. The ultimate purpose of God's church is to glorify God. And the best way to glorify God is to honor his Son. Jesus said, you can't honor the Father unless you honor the Son. Before us is a verse that speaks ultimate truth. It both honors the Son and glorifies the Father. This was an early creed or hymn. It might have even been a praise song of sorts. We don't know. It is, in fact, a capsulization of the gospel, the ultimate truth that we uphold. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Let me paraphrase that to you. No, he's saying nobody saw this coming. It's the mystery of godliness. Nobody saw this coming. Great, mega. This is a great thing. It brings about godliness because whenever the gospel pervades the heart, it changes the heart. That brings about godliness. And there, let's stay with the metaphor of a pillar that we are. The church is a pillar upholding truth. And just in this one verse, there are six pillars of truth about Jesus. You have incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, adoration, proclamation, and glorification of Jesus. All in this verse. He was manifested in the flesh. This is a clear reference to Jesus. This is an amazing thing. God became a man. This is the first pillar of Christianity, so to speak. The great theologian, Princeton theologian John Murray said, the infinite becoming finite, the eternal and supratemporal entering time and becoming subject to it, the immutable becoming mutable, the invisible becoming visible, the creator becoming created, the sustainer of all becoming dependent, the almighty becoming weak, God became man. Years ago, this hit me like a just like a laser beam, this truth. At his incarnation, Jesus did not become less than God. He became more than God. He became God-man. He was not man before his incarnation. Do you realize that? The one, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, was the eternal Son of God before he came, worshiped by angels. But he was not man until he became man. At his incarnation, Jesus did not become less than God. He became more than God for your sake and for mine. He became a man so that he could die. If God doesn't take on flesh, he can't die. You can't kill God. But you can kill the God-man who willingly lays his life down. Amen? And so the second pillar is the crucifixion, and the third is the resurrection. Encapsulated in that little phrase, vindicated by the Spirit. The death and resurrection of Christ was the ultimate vindication for everything he ever claimed to be. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And today the Holy Spirit continues to vindicate the work of Jesus Christ every time somebody places their faith in him. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and then adoration. He's seen by angels. Again, this is an old Christian, this is a hymn. The only time you see angels around Jesus, they're doing one of two things. They're either ministering to him or they're worshiping him. And most of the time, they're just worshiping. You go to the book of Revelation, what do you find them doing? Worshiping him. The last time the angels saw the Lord Jesus in heaven, he was the everlasting Son of God, and they worshiped him. But when they saw him again for the first time in heaven after his time on earth, they saw him for the first time as God-man. Seen by angels. And is it any wonder that angels, Peter tells us angels look into what's going on right now. Right now, angels are peering in and they're going, what is going on down there? Why would you even waste your time, Lord, with these people? They're such rebels. I don't know what they're thinking. But Peter tells us they're looking in, they're wondering, they wonder at the salvation of God. And they adore him, just as we should, right? Proclamation, he was proclaimed among the nation. This is what we do, is it not? This is the truth. We, as a pillar of God, proclaim. This is our commission. Belief is what we are calling for people to do. Belief is what I'm calling you to do. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on him. He's worthy to be believed. Spurgeon said the gospel must be believed, practiced, and proclaimed by the men of God, or it will have no power. Again, Spurgeon says, when I am preaching the gospel, many will say, oh, he's only telling us a commonplace truth. Just so, I know that, and yet I feel within myself as I were wheeling, as it were wheeling up God's great cannon, which will blow the gates of hell to pieces. It is God's great battering ram against which nothing can stand. Never lose heart in the gospel, my brethren, but think you hear the apostle calling across the ages, great is the mystery of godliness. Look for nothing greater. The gospel is great enough. Keep to it. Never think you have told men times enough about it. That's shallow, Spurgeon. And then glorification. Taken up to glory. Or to put it differently, a return to glory. And that's where Jesus is right now. The Lord Jesus Christ right now is in glory. He is seated, according to Scripture, at the right hand of God. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And be assured, no man comes to the Father except through him. This is the message of the church, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, now glorified, once crucified, then risen and ascended. This is our message. This is the truth, the capsulization of what we hold up and what we present to you now. And there are some of you here right now in this room who have never adored Jesus Christ because you've never believed on him. To believe on Jesus means with all of your heart, you understand you're a truth suppressor. You're a sinner. And with all of your heart, you believe he died for you. And with all of your heart, you believe he rose again. And with all of your heart, you receive him as your personal Lord and Savior. If you will do that, you'll become a part of a great gathering of people called the church, a pillar holding up the truth and holding it out to a people that need to know Jesus like you. If you've never trusted him, will you do so today? He is the way and the truth. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. He is the embodiment of truth. And you have given us, Lord, your inscripted truth, the Bible, the Word of God, that informs us and confronts us and sets us free and sanctifies us for your glory and all your purposes. And then there is your wonderful Son, Lord, who is in his gospel. I pray, Lord, that we would love it and we would understand that our call as a church is to proclaim this gospel among the nations until the one who is seated in glory returns for his church. And we look for that day, Lord. Until then, help us to be obedient. And even now, Lord, we proclaim him. We proclaim the crucified one and resurrected one. And I pray for you, my friend, as we're praying right now. And if that would be you and you would say, I need my sins to be forgiven. I need my heart to be set free. I need a relationship with the living God. If that's what your heart would say, and from your heart you would repent and you would say you're sorry to God, pushing down the truth, pushing away the truth, running from it. Would you embrace the truth today and believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved? You can just talk to God right now from your heart and repent, believe on Jesus. Would you be open to him? Thank you, Lord, for truth. And that you have made us your church, those who are to hold it up and hold it out until you come again, Lord Jesus. Amen.